Hey, do you have a life verse this morning? You know, one of those passages in the Bible that seems to really sum up what the work of God is within your life? Oh, it is exciting when the Lord specially writes a particular passage of Scripture upon the tablets of our heart. And, you know, as far as life verses go, as far as a verse that really, I think, sums up in a nutshell what God is up to within our lives. Boy, you could do a lot worse than Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, I love that passage personally because it tells us something. The Christian life is like a race. Now, in my background in athletics and even what I like to do for diversion, running has always been a big part of my life. And one of the things you discover when you run races, when you get involved with running, is this, that running is both challenging and exhilarating. It's fulfilling and exhausting at the same time. And maybe that describes your experience in your walk with God. You know, there are those moments where we feel so close to the Lord, it's almost like we could reach out and touch Him. But then there's also times in our walk with God where God may seem, according to our emotions, to be quite distant from us. There's times where when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and hitting on all cylinders spiritually, where the Christian life seems like the wind's at our back and it's just a breeze. And then there's other times, boy oh boy, where each and every step that we take seems like drudgery, seems like plodding rather than flying through this life. You know, the great Green Bay Packers football coach Vince Lombardi once was famously quoted as saying, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." And sooner or later, we're going to run into those times where not just physically or emotionally or mentally, but even spiritually, we find ourselves feeling a bit done in, a bit beat. But the wise Christian understands something at those moments. Even though we will face significant challenges in this race we call life, a believer in Christ has an edge, an advantage in this race of life. In fact, this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, I think we're going to see a remarkable picture of just what that advantage, just what that edge is that God gives us as we face this time running through this wilderness we call this fallen world. And just as God was going to give great blessings and benefits to the people of Israel that were custom designed not to take them so far into the wilderness and leave them in the lurch, but to see them safely through to the promised land. So these very same principles, these very same resources that God had in mind for the people of Israel, that saw them through their race to completion, saw them through to their finish line, are the very same resources that God wants to give to you and me today. Do you feel a little done in, a little bit like you've hit the wall in your walk with God? Let's discover the refreshment, the resources, the reinvigoration that God has for us that can not only cause us to maintain in our walk with God, but actually gain in our race we call this life, that we might finish our race with joy, as the Apostle Paul put it in Acts chapter 20. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us a thing or two about how we can rely on Him, our ultimate coach, in this race we call life. Father, thank you again for your mercies and your faithfulness to us. Lord, even as we sang in this first song here today, you are a God that moves mountains. You're mighty to save, Lord. And I pray, Father, that those mighty resources that you have available and have always had available because your constant character never changes, Lord, would be things that we would not just understand mentally or even agree with volitionally, But Lord, that we would receive these grace gifts personally and realize that even though this race that we call the Christian life is not for cowards, your strength can come alongside us even when we're faint-hearted and give us the fortitude, the power, the strength, the energy, not just to make it through this life, not just to stumble through to the finish line, but, Lord, just to even have a bit for a closing kick, a final surge, as we run into your loving arms at the end of the race. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 19, to set the stage for you, if you were with us in our study last week, we discovered that God was definitely and decidedly about the business, not only of, well, seeing the people of Israel through to the promised land geographically, but preparing their hearts along the way so that they could enter into the promised land and the fullness of blessing that God had in store for them. We talked about the different lessons that God taught them along the way, about trusting him for his resources, like the manna that fell, the bread of life. We saw how on a couple of different circumstances already, God intervened to show them that even in a trackless void where water seemed very scarce, our Lord, who is the fountain of living water, could abundantly supply their need. We also discovered that in the midst of conflict, in the midst of opposition, a battle with a persistent thorn in the side of the people of Israel, the Amalekites, that God was going to come alongside of Israel and give them the strength, not by might or by power, not by military strategy, but by the power of prayer. We saw the picture of Moses standing on the hillside as Joshua fought the battle. And as Moses had his hands lifted, the people of Israel prevailed. And as Moses' hands became heavy, then Amalek prevailed. And how God provided Moses two key individuals to come alongside, Aaron and Hur, to keep his hands up until the sun went down. And so there was a great victory for the people of Israel. And we discovered the same thing's true in our walk with God. Even though sometimes we might feel, frustrated with our prayer lives, those times when we come before God and say, well, God, here I am praying about this all over again. I'm sure you're tired of hearing me pray about this, the same situation. Well, God never gets tired of hearing his children's prayers. God enjoys your presence and your company, and God enjoys working within us that patience and perseverance and showing us that there are more things accomplished through prayer than this world ever dreams of. So with these kind of lessons under the belt of the people of Israel and a few more besides that we covered in our Wednesday evening verse-by-verse study, we get into chapter 19 of Exodus. And chapter 19 begins with these words, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." Now, by camping there, the Bible's not just whistling Dixie. The next 11 months of the people of Israel's walk through the wilderness would be spent camped at that particular site, at Mount Sinai, where they would receive the laws of God. The next 57 chapters of the Bible are devoted to that 11 months. So crucial was this in the life of the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel were there to hear from God. This was going to be the investment point, if you will, God pouring forth his truth into the hearts of his people. Because God could get the people to the promised land physically, but if he hadn't sowed within their hearts his precepts, his truths, his commandments, they wouldn't stay there very long. Remember why God was removing the Canaanites from the land. Because they had thoroughly thrown aside God and the things of God. They had embraced wickedness and idolatry. Well, without these truths sown in their hearts, Israel would not last near as long in the land as the Canaanites. They would go the very same way. And so this building into the hearts of God's people his truth. And I think this is something that when we take a look at our lives and how God works within our lives as he prepares us to be used in significant ways, inevitably there's a time of preparation within our lives. before we enter into, say, the fullness of blessing that God has for us, a sowing of the Word of God that takes place within our lives. And there are some times where God will just say, man, I just want you to camp right here. We're not moving a single step. We're not going on to anything else. You know, it's been said that God is a God who won't change the subject in our lives, even if we'd like him to. So if you feel like you're facing the same old trials over and over again, if you feel like you're learning the same old lessons over and over again, if you feel like every time you open the Bible, it's creased to the same old passages over and over again, if you feel like every time you turn on the radio, the pastor on the radio is saying the same thing over and over again, congratulations. You're no different than the people of Israel. That's exactly where they were at Sinai. Now, the first words that God had for the people at Sinai, we tend to think, oh, well, those were the Ten Commandments, right? He just started busting out with the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots and so forth. Well, just not necessarily the case. As a matter of fact, before God gets to anything that has to do with his requirements for the people of Israel, God wanted to communicate to the people his investment personally in them, not in what Israel could do for God, you see, but what God had already done and what he proposed to do in the hearts of his people. And boy, let me tell you something, this is always God's way. If you want to do a fascinating study, read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, what we call his general epistles. Letters, for instance, like Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. You read these things and you see a decided pattern in Paul's writing. He always starts out with a discussion of what God has done for us. And having established that foundation of grace, that foundation of God's initiative within our lives, only then, after that's been laid down, do you run into the therefore, in light of all this, this is how God wants you to live. Because God knows something. Unless you have his life abiding in your heart, it doesn't matter how many commandments God gives you, it's just going to be a recipe for frustration within your life. Because without his presence, all the Ten Commandments will do is not lead you to God's truth, but let you in on a not-so-difficult secret to grasp. We just don't have what it takes to please God. Oh, but when we start with that foundation of grace, when we look at our Christian lives, not in terms of, boy, I've got to do this and this and this, and then God will accept me. That's religion in its most pure form. Religion says to us, do, 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 and God will accept you. But a relationship with God says the opposite. It says to us, no, it's been done. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead so that you could have life. The work of God, in John chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus was asked by some first century truth seekers, what must we do that we may work the works of God? This is what Jesus said. The work of God is this, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Boy, if you don't have that faith in place, you're not going to get very far in the Christian life. You're not going to make it very many steps in the race. You might start out great guns. People might look at you on the outside and say, wow, there is a great runner for Christ, but I guarantee you, you're going to hit the wall and hit it big time. Because it's only the Lord living in and through our lives that can cause the Christian life, can cause any relationship with him to be something that's worth having. So here we see God bringing the people of Israel to that same realization. No thou shalt nots yet, no thou shalt do's, and no rituals and no routines. Listen to these words, the first words that God has to say to his people. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if indeed they obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, notice the first thing that God wants to establish for the people of Israel is this. I've not only called you to this great adventure, going from Egypt to the promised land, but here are the resources I'm going to give you to sustain and strengthen you along the way. The first resource that we find here, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, we could call the wings of God's people. The wings of God's people. Notice what God says here. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now notice the foundation that God was laying for the faith of the people of Israel. It wasn't feelings. It wasn't a philosophy, but it was the fact of what he had done for them. The people standing and hearing this message relayed from Moses had no doubt what God was talking about there. They had seen God intervening. They had seen God doing whatever was necessary to change and turn the heart of the most powerful dictator on the face of the earth at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. They had seen the various plagues and judgments that not only had decimated Egyptian society, but were an absolute indictment of the falsity and vanity of their well-worked religious system. Every one of those plagues that we see that God used in the Exodus was basically God judging a different form of idolatrous worship among the Egyptians. And these things were tangible. These things were factual. The people there were still probably recalling to each other with wide eyes what it was like to walk through the Red Sea as if it was on dry land, and then seeing the Red Sea swallow up the Egyptians. The musical strains, if you're with us in our study of Exodus 15, the song of Moses, that great song of victory, were still probably playing in the back of their minds. I'm sure it was still on Israel's top 10. You see, the foundation of their faith, God says, was, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And I know some of us out there are probably saying, well, yeah, Scott, and if I'd walked through the Red Sea as if it was on dry land, and I'd seen those plagues and judgments and so forth, if I'd seen, say, God take bitter water, make it sweet by Moses tossing a tree into it, or bringing water forth from a rock, or seeing bread fall from heaven every day, then I don't think I'd have a problem believing either. But you know what? God has given to you and me a far more powerful, far more tangible, far more verifiable foundation for our faith than even the people of Egypt had. You know, sometimes we say seeing is believing, but the problem with seeing is believing is this. You buy into that mentality, and then you got to keep seeing, you got to keep seeing, you got to keep seeing. It's kind of like, what have you done for me lately, God? Like the old saw, you know, from the skeptic that says, you know, if God would just reveal himself in the sky to me tonight, I would believe in him. And I used to think that was very powerful until it dawned on me. If a skeptic will only believe if God reveals himself in the sky tonight, what does he have to do tomorrow to get him to believe? See, that's not a relationship. That's reversing the roles, if you will. That's making God the servant and, well, us the Lord. And God doesn't do that. So what has God given us as our foundation of faith? Well, the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, sums it up. I think these words are so powerful. It says, for when we were without strength, when we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. Now, so we're demonstrate there. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's two things you've got to remember about that. Our faith in Christ isn't based on feelings. It isn't based on philosophy. You shouldn't be a Christian like some people are Democrats or Republicans because you like the party line. You should be a believer in Christ because you've searched out for yourself the facts regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The historical evidence that says he's risen from the dead. Why is that so important? You go, oh, well, Scott, you know, you were raised by a lawyer, and I understand why evidences and things like that are so important to you. It's just not that important to me. It should be. Because sooner or later, there's going to come a time where your circumstances are going to be screaming in your ear, this faith in God you have isn't working out. There's going to be times where your emotions are going to say that, I don't know who God listens to, but he's not listening to me. Maybe I do need to go down the street to that little place where the guys who were trying to sell me comic books on Saturday morning is saying, maybe they've got a line on things. Well, I'll tell you what, unless the foundation of your faith is being solidly convinced in your own heart, not solidly convinced that I'm convinced, but that you yourself are convinced in your own heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, well, sooner or later, your faith is going to fail you. But oh, what a foundation of faith we have, because not only do we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the hard historical fact of what God has done in history, a fact that doesn't change no matter if my feelings change or not, no matter if my circumstances change or not. That hard historical fact we also see there, but that fact points to a greater foundation for our lives. That fact illustrates for us in no uncertain terms that God loves us. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the Christian life, just like the people of Israel's journey through the wilderness, our journey through the wilderness has to begin with that foundation of fact. Do you have that foundation of fact in your life today? Well, notice as well, we not only see the precedent for God's work within their life, we see the process that God was going to use within their life. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, this phrase, eagle's wings, is a very interesting picture on two fronts. Eagles are fascinating creatures. In fact, just this last week, I was out on this run, and I heard this very interesting high-pitched noise, and I looked up into this cottonwood tree I was running by, and there was this huge nest that had been built up there, and I looked up, and there was this mama bird up in the nest that was sort of giving me her displeasure for being this close to where her nest had been built. And I looked up and I thought, oh, it's a hawk. But then I looked again. It wasn't a hawk. It was bigger than a hawk. It was a golden eagle. And you don't see a lot of those around here, but they're very impressive creatures. And when you begin to study eagle behavior, you discover something about a couple things about eagles that are very interesting. The first thing is how eagles will move, say, their babies out of a nest if it's been compromised. You know, the average bird, when it tries to move its young, will tend to use its claws, its talons. But eagles do something very different. They put their young on their backs and expect the eaglets to hold on. Well, this is a picture of what God did. God was saying, man, I've done all the flying. All you've had to do is hold on. Isn't that a great picture of our walk with God? So this picture of eagle's wings, I think, is very vivid along that line. But even more to the point, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, God, I think, gives us another very interesting insight into this eagle's wings process that he uses to get us where we need to go in our walk with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 11, we read this, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock." And it goes on, and it talks about how God worked in the life of Jacob and how God was going to work in the life of the people of Israel. But notice, it talks about as an eagle stirs up its nest. Well, that stirring up the nest there is a very interesting process in the life of your average eaglet. And an eaglet comes in the world, it's hatched, and there's mama, and mama goes and gets all the good stuff and regurgitates and feeds the babies, and the baby just gets to sit in the nest and wait for the next meal and kind of hang out until the eaglet gets to a certain age. So they start bringing in feathers, they start to molt, you know, getting the fuzzy stuff that they're born with, and then the mother eagle will start stirring up the nest. Now, by stirring up the nest, what that means is the mother eagle will take the eaglets and basically knock them out of the nest so that they're falling down and flying. That nest that I saw with the golden eagle in it, pretty high up there, probably about 45 feet. Now, if you're an eaglet and you've never flown before, suddenly your nest is all stirred up and you're falling and you're flopping. You're going, oh, man, I didn't know Mom was a homicidal maniac. She was just setting me up. But right before the little eaglet hits the ground, the mama comes down and boom, right underneath, and then back up in the nest. And I'm sure the eagle is like, I'm glad that's over. Oh, man, I'm glad that's done. Never going to happen again. And then the mama stirs up the nest again. And the eaglet falls and flops and you know, all this. And then that one golden moment, the process repeats until that eaglet learns about using those wings. Catches its first thermal, floats a little bit. The mama comes along and gets the eaglet, brings it back. And then the next time, a little bit more. And then pretty soon, the eaglet learns how to fly. But that learning how to fly only happens when that nest is stirred up. Now, for the people of Israel, that was a very vivid illustration. Going through what they had gone through in slavery in Egypt, not very comfortable, was it? Going through seeing the various plagues and judgments that God poured out upon the Egyptians, pretty frightening stuff, having the destroyer go through and kill all the firstborn of Egypt and spare you just because you had the blood of a spotless lamb on your doorposts and your lintel. Pretty scary stuff. Getting to the edge of the Red Sea and having Pharaoh's armies bearing down on you. Pretty scary stuff. But all it was from God's point of view was that stirring up of the nest, teaching him how to fly, teaching him how to trust God. Now, that's all well and good when we stand with the perspective, say, of 3,500 years of history and say, oh, good for the Israelites. I'm glad God did them for that. But here's a newsflash for you. If you belong to Jesus, he's going to do the same thing to you. He's going to stir up your nest. You're going to finally get to a place where you think you've got everything all together and with it, and you've got the comfortable life, and everything's sort of going your way, all your ducks are in a row, and God just kind of smiles and goes, ah, time to go. Going to stir you up. You're going to find yourself flopping and falling and thinking, oh, God has left me alone. And right underneath, he's going to bring you back up. And you're going to say, oh, boy, I went through that trial. Oh, I'm glad I went through that trial. I think I'll write a book about that trial, but God's not going to bring any more trials into my life, is he? I've really gone through the biggie now, and I can tell people, man, I've really suffered for the Lord, and I've really seen how he can save your bacon at the very end. And God just smiles and goes, yeah, let's stir up the nest again. Maybe you're at that place where you're kind of going, God, haven't I gone through enough? Not until you learn how to fly. Not until you learn to be more of a heavenly creature than a here and now creature than you've ever been before. Sometimes we wonder what God is up to within our lives, and sometimes I think the best times in our lives are when we can still kind of hide in the shadows and go, well, I just don't know what God is doing, and I'm just so confused and all this other stuff. The tougher thing is this, when the hard times and trials come and you just kind of go, okay, it's nest-stirring time again. I know what you're doing, God. You love me just the way I am today, but far too much to let me stay that way. But Scott, I've grown in my walk with God. I've walked with the Lord. I've sat through your long-winded sermons. Doesn't that count for anything? Well, maybe, but understand everything you've gone through in your past, as we say often around here, is preparation for where you are right now. And where you are right now is just getting you ready for what God has yet for you ahead. God's vocabulary does not include the words close enough. He's not going to be done with you or me till we're just like Jesus in our character. Now, let me ask you, when you look in the mirror, do you see Jesus? I don't. Not yet. When I think about worshiping God for all eternity, and this thought comes through my mind, oh, man, what if heaven's just like a church service that never gets out and there's no hope of a ball game afterwards, And there's this part of me that's like, oh, I don't know about worshiping God forever and ever. You know what that tells me? It doesn't tell me there's something wrong with heaven. It tells me there's something wrong with me. I'm still earthbound. I still haven't learned how to fly yet. So no wonder God's still stirring up my nest. No wonder God's still stirring up your nest. And if he's not stirring up your nest, be afraid. Be very afraid. If all God does, in your estimation, is just make you comfortable, chances are you don't know the God of the Bible at all. And that's the greatest tragedy that anyone will ever go through. Now, notice this other interesting line here. It's so fascinating in this passage. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I've borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know what the destination of the people of Israel was from Sinai? Do you know where God was going to take them?
Well, of course, the land of Canaan. Across the Jordan River. Everybody knows that, Scott.
Wrong. Their final destination, catch this, was God was going to bring them to himself. To himself. You see, where God is leading and guiding you and me cannot be plotted on a map. It cannot be determined by, say, a calendar or ticks on a watch. It can't be measured by GPS. Because God's ultimate destination for your life and mine is into his loving arms. Oh, God was going to bring them to himself. Not just to get them out of Egypt, but to get Egypt out of them so that they could fully embrace a relationship with him. That's what God was up to with all of this. And he wasn't leading this work to the imagination. Do you know that's what God is up to in your life as well? He's bringing you to himself. Oh, sometimes it seems like it happens by fits and starts. Sometimes it seems like we're farther along in that process than others. Sometimes we feel like we're doing the old three steps forward, two steps back samba through life. But the destination is identical. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have the Apostle Paul praying for you? This is what Paul prayed for the people that he loved the most. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What does it mean that the Lord's going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think? It doesn't mean that if you ask him for, you know, say a Yugo, he's going to give you a Volvo. What it means is this: you and I come to God, and oftentimes we come with our expectations set far too low. We just want a God who will bring about a physical healing. We want a God who's going to balance our checkbook. We want a God who's going to, say, provide for us the creature comforts of life. We want a God that's going to bring a special relationship into our lives. We want a God that is going to make sure that our kids end up straightened out when it's all said and done. And you know what God says? Yeah, all that's well and good, and I'm aware of that, but I've got something even higher than that for you, and that's a relationship with me. See, sometimes we would gladly settle for less than that. But God won't. And if you're saying, well, you know, I just kind of like the goodies, Scott, I'm just not sure about this relationship with God thing, well, you know, you might not be sure, but God's sure. And he won't compromise. He won't change the subject. I'm going to bring you on eagle's wings to myself. The first thing that we need to understand that we got going for us in our walk with God is this. The amazing foundation that we have of what God has done for us in history guarantees something, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Here's the good news. You're running the Christian race, you're going to finish. You're going to cross that line. And God's going to be waiting there at that finish line to embrace you. Why? Because he likes you. Did you know that? I mean, God not only loves you, but he actually likes you. Look at verse 5. It says this: Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Notice how God looked at Israel. He didn't look at them as a bother. He didn't look at them as a bunch of spoiled spiritual brats. He looked at them as something beautiful, a treasure. You'll be my special treasure. You know, how do you give thanks to God for all that he has done for us? Notice what it says here. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me. There's a level of a conditional promise here. But if you really want to know what your spiritual temperature is all about, don't come to me and quote Bible verses to me. Don't come to me and tell me how many Bible studies you have attended or even led. Don't tell me to look at your giving record for the church, Pastor. All of that's irrelevant. If you want to take your spiritual temperature in the most accurate way, consider the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. There Jesus said this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do for you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Notice these challenging words. If you love me, what? Go to church? If you love me, put something in the plate? If you love me, you know, go the extra mile and support some missionaries? No, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't say to God, "I love you," just with your lips, although that's good. Say it with your life. With those fork in the road decisions that you face. When the world says, "Oh, well, just go with the flow here." Or maybe your own background says, "Well, your family has been like this forever. You can just kind of take that excuse and say, well, we're just like this. You know, I can't really help it." You know, maybe you can follow the cues of the world that we receive through the media. "Oh, well, everybody else is doing this." But when you come to those fork in the road decisions, where you find yourself facing a time where you're either going to go the world's way or God's way, if you really want to say, "I love you" to God, choose to walk in his ways. Choose to do what he's called you to do. Now, some people say, "Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments." Well, the loophole searchers in the audience are always saying, "Well, which commandments do you suppose Jesus meant there? Which ones should we keep?" And, you know, they'll usually highlight in their own lives the ones they probably keep anyway because they kind of like that sort of thing. But let's know how Jesus defines what it means to keep his commandments, how the Word of God defines this. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 21, we're told, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Okay, great. What does it mean to keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight? Verse 23 answers the question. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit he's given to us." You know, the bottom line is this. There's two things that God wants you to do in this life. Believe in Jesus and love him as his Holy Spirit supplies you the power to love him and let that love spill out on others. It's that simple. But if we redefine things and say, "Well, yeah, you know, I like sitting in church and I like underlining in my Bible, but boy, you know, my wife would never know the difference as far as how I live my life, you know. I'm still as difficult or unreliable or maybe even unfaithful as I always have been." Well, then don't come to me and kid me about you being some kind of a Christian. You're not if you're not loving people with the love of Jesus Christ. Don't come to me and say, "Well, you know, I'm a very, you know, purposeful person. I'm a very strong-willed person. I'm a man that likes my routines and rituals, and I don't do this, and I do that, and I don't do the other, and I. You know, if it's all about I instead of him, don't come to me and tell me you're a Christian. You're just a very moral person. You see, God wants us to have a living relationship with him. He desires for us not only to agree with the things he says about a relationship with him, but have those things of a relationship with him change and transform every other relationship we've got. And when that happens, guess how God sees us? It's a special treasure. A special treasure. Oh, I call that to your attention. Because when we discover that God sees us as his special treasure, boy, some passages of Scripture that I've seen theologians and seminarians debate till the cows come home suddenly come into beautiful focus for us. Consider two parables of Jesus. They taught back to back. I'd like you to take a look at through the lens of Exodus chapter 19, because I don't think you'll ever look at them the same way. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Jesus said this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, I can't tell you how many times I've sat where you're sitting right now and heard very well-meaning pastors say, "Well, you know, this is the requirement of the kingdom of God, and you got to be willing to give everything, and I surrender all, and, you know, I'm giving you everything, Lord, and, you know, it's about me, and I'm going to do all." No, 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 you missed it. Notice, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We're not the one buying the field, gang. You know why? We don't have the capital. We're not the one purchasing the pearl, because we don't have the money necessary to buy that pearl. Why do I know that's true? Well, consider what Psalm 49 says about our situation as human beings. Psalm 49, verse 6 says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." What's Psalm 49 saying? You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your brother's way into heaven. You can give everything that you have, and you could never purchase eternal life. So what's the point of those two parables? What's the treasure hidden in the field? What's the pearl of great price? Here's the bottom line. It's you. It's me. God sees us, catch this, as his special treasure. And boy, when we begin to understand that, when we begin to see that God views us as a special treasure to me over all people, for all the earth is mine. How does God view us? Well, it's easy to wonder when the going gets tough in our lives, isn't it? It's easy to wonder how God looks at you and me when our circumstances start to get a little out of whack. It's easy to wonder how God looks at us when that dark night of the soul comes, when we feel so internally, spiritually lonely, when the darkness around us seems so thick that you feel like you could cut it with a knife. But it's not hard to figure out how God feels about us when we see the clear statements he makes about us in his word. Well, I love what Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says. You've heard of John 3:16. I think Malachi 3:16 is equally powerful. It says this, "And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." God sees you as a precious treasure. You go, me? I mean, Scott, I'm costume jewelry. I'm junk. I'm paste. Yeah, maybe you are. But not in the hands of the true and living God who loves you, who can transform dust into diamonds, the one who makes even pathetic people like us into his precious pearls. The second thing we need to understand about this race that we call life is this incredible wealth we have. We talked about the wings of God's people. This is the wealth of God's people, how God sees us. Because when you begin to understand how God sees you, boy, it changes the way you look at life. Have you ever had someone communicate real belief in you. Someone come alongside of you and says, you know, I really see some potential in you. Oh, let me tell you something. Those kind of circumstances can be life-changing. I can recall back in the early 90s when I was going through probably one of the most difficult and dark times of my life. I had made up my mind I was going to leave ministry. In fact, I had signed a contract with Salem Broadcasting to go to work for them in Northern California as a program director, and I was going to do a talk show for them. Because I just didn't feel like I was cut out for the ministry anymore. And lo and behold, I had the opportunity while I was going through those negotiations in Southern California to be invited by Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson to go to the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And I'd never gone to a pastors conference before. And well, I went to the conference, and lo and behold, there sitting up front by himself at the end of the sessions was Pastor Chuck Smith. And I thought, well, you know, I've never met this guy, and I'll just go up and introduce myself. And, you know, there he was sitting there, and I said, well, Pastor Chuck, you know, I'm Scott Richards. I'm not even a Calvary Chapel guy, but boy, I've sure been blessed by this conference. And, you know, I'm actually leaving the ministry, but, you know, I'm going to work in radio, and I'm sure wherever I go, I'll probably go to a Calvary. So thank you for the conference. And he just looked at me and goes, well, why are you leaving the ministry? And I said, it's a long story. And he goes, well, before you make any final decisions, why don't you come in and talk to my secretary and sit down? I thought, well, okay, you know, I was going to be out there another couple of weeks. And so I talked to Chuck's secretary, and I made an appointment. I didn't realize this guy gets 80 requests for appointments every day. Every day, according to his secretary. So the guy makes time in his schedule for me, and he sits down and goes, so why are you leaving the ministry? So I start telling him this tale of woe that I'd gone through, and you know, I just felt like such an idiot wasting this guy's time, you know? I mean, here's this guy that I really respected and looked up to, and I was hardly leading with my best foot forward, and I'm telling him all the gory details and things like this, and then he just stops me. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard Pastor Chuck speak or not on the radio, but he is master of the long pause. In fact, sometimes I listen to him on the radio, and I'll, like, mess with the volume because did the station go out? And then he does that in person, too, by the way. So I'm telling the story, and he just looks at me and goes, stop for a second. And he just stared at me. And he stared. And he stared some more. And you know, I don't know how long, it must 20 seconds or something like that, but it seemed like 2 hours. And he goes, you know, God is laying something on my heart I want to share with you. I thought, okay, here it comes. You can serve God and, you know, be, a, you know, an insurance salesman. You don't have to, you know, just get out of my office and quit wasting my time. Okay, you know, I'm getting ready to pack up and leave. And he goes, you know, he said, I really see God's hand on your life. And you could have knocked me over with a feather because I didn't see God's hand in my life at that time. He goes, even more, he goes, I think you and I are going to have a good ongoing relationship together. And I just sat there, and I was dumbstruck. And it was like the Lord spoke to my heart right at that moment, saying, you know, I've been trying to communicate to you a very important message. You've given up on you, but I haven't given up on you. And if you're not going to listen to me, maybe you'll listen to this guy across the desk telling you the same thing. Well, I'll tell you, that was the grace of God to me. And lo and behold, Chuck ended up creating a position for me on staff. You know, I found out later that Chuck's ministry always includes taking in strays. He loves reclamation projects, and I was one of them. And lo and behold, this guy, you know, he saw something in me that I didn't see. He saw the hand of God working in my life. And you know, that has meant the world to me down through time. Just one person like that that would take time out of his immensely busy schedule to communicate such a simple message. But that's all I needed to hear, because it wasn't Chuck Smith that believed in me that mattered. It was that God wasn't done with my life yet. And boy, when you understand that, when you understand how committed God is to you, when you understand that God doesn't look at you as junk, God doesn't look at you in the same horrible, degrading messages that maybe were pounded into your head as a child. That God looks at you and sees you as a special treasure, not because you have anything intrinsically valuable in and of yourself, but what he can do in a life is absolutely mind-bogglingly life-changing. God takes junk and makes jewels. And that's what he wants to do in you and me. Oh, special treasure. Understanding that, boy, it keeps you going, doesn't it? Well, I remember one track coach I had in high school. I didn't run track till my senior year, and I was just, you know, doing it to kind of hang with my friends and all this. And the track coach came up to me after a workout, and he said, Richards, I want to talk to you. I go, oh, well, here it comes. He's going to say, you know, you're wasting our time and all this other stuff, and, you know, we really don't have time for people like you, so, you know, find something else to do. He pulled me aside, and he goes, you know, I've been watching you out there in the workouts. And he goes, if you keep running the way you are right now, you're going to be a very valuable member of this team. And he walked away. That's all he said. I'll tell you what, I would have run through a brick wall for that guy. Because that was the first athletic coach on any level who actually saw some potential in me, and I didn't want to let him down. Boy, when you understand that God sees that potential in you, it keeps you going, doesn't it? It motivates you. It tells you, man, I don't want to go back to those worldly things. I don't want to live a life of compromise. I want to run with endurance the race that is set before me. Because God has a marvelous work for us. Look at verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Notice this high and holy privilege. The people of Israel are referred to as God's chosen people. And if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know that God's chosen people down through time are like, couldn't you have chosen someone else? But God has a plan for the Jewish people. God has a plan for us as his people. He wants us to know that we are members of God's kingdom, that our citizenship is in heaven, as the book of Ephesians tells us. Notice, he wants us to not only understand that we have a place in citizenship in his kingdom, but that he has called us to be priests. Now, a priest is someone that intercedes between God and man. And that's really our job description as believers in Christ when you stop and think about it. The best things that you and I can do as believers in Christ are to intercede between God and man. When someone comes to you and says, boy, you know, I'm in this huge problem, what do I do? When you say, you know, this is what the Word of God has to say about that, you're acting like a priest. You're sharing with that person the words of God that they need to hear. When you come to somebody who doesn't know God and say, this is how you can be made right with God, and this is what Jesus Christ has done for you, you're acting like a priest because you're bringing that person to the great high priest, the only priest whose sacrifice is sufficient to save people like you and me. Gang, that's our job description as believers. We're to be priests. We're to bring people together with God. Now, let me ask a question. Is your job description been to be a bridge or a barrier to people coming close to God? Oh, what's your purpose in life? Do you move through life like you've got a purpose, like you've got a job description? A lot of believers in Christ flail about in life because we don't know really what God has called us to do. Some people say, well, Scott, I you've got this calling to ministry. You know, I just don't know what God has called me to do. My response to you is the exact same thing. To receive God's truth, to allow it to become real within your life, and then share out of the overflow. To be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, notice the word holy there. It gets a bad rap because we tend to think of holy people as people who are dour and sour and look like they've been baptized in lemon juice with huge King James Bibles and, you know, been living in a root cellar, and they're very pale and not very attractive and dressed like they just got off Marty McFly's time machine from 1952 or something like that. But that's not what holiness is. Holiness means reflective of the ultimate attribute of God, his perfection. His perfection best manifested in his awesome love. People want to know there's a God out there. And you know what? They're looking at your life for evidence. You ever wondered why non-believers pick on you so much? Why they kind of scratch away at you sometimes? Why they ask you hard questions? Well, speaking as a former non-believer, sometimes I think what they're really looking for is the evidence that who you are and what you say you are is real. God, they want you to be holy. They don't want you to sell out. They don't want you to compromise. They want you to be holy. How can the world know our message is real when they see that holiness within us? Oh, I understand. When you understand that God has a work for our lives, a purpose, a meaning, a significance. I've run into so many people who've tried to find significance in worldly accomplishments, and those accomplishments fall apart, and they're ready to cave in and quit. I've run into people who've tried to define their meaning in life, as, you know, relationships and having these people doing in their life what they think they ought to be doing and so forth, and all they become is horrible control freaks, and they end up pushing everybody away within their lives. But when we understand that God has called us to be priests, that is, in touch with God and sharing out of that overflow, and that we are called to be a holy nation, walking our talk. Boy, you know, if we devoted ourselves to just those two priorities in life, I'm not sure we'd have a whole lot of time for anything else. So bottom line is this. Our way through the wilderness is a tough and challenging one. Don't ever underestimate that. This world is a rough and tough place. And there's been a lot of accident statistics on the highway to heaven. I want to make sure you're not going to be one of them. Three things I want to leave you with. Remember what Christ has done for you. And remember that just because tough times come doesn't mean that God isn't in your life. It may be proof positive that He is, in fact, working in your life. He's stirring up the nest. Remember the wealth that we have. God's investment in us, that He sees you as a precious and a priceless jewel. Isn't it funny how sometimes we will either live up or live down to the expectations we feel that people have for us in life? God wants us to shine like jewels. If we can live up to that, boy, what a powerful witness that would be. And finally, God wants you to move like you got a purpose. To be a priest. To be a holy nation. To be the ones that are exhibit A of His reality in this life. Isn't it awesome how it all comes back to communion? When we take communion, we remember how invested God is in us. For as we take the bread, we remember Jesus' words on the night He was betrayed, where He took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body broken for you. As often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me." What do we remember when we eat the bread and we take the cup? We remember God's intense, intimate love for us, not expressed with sentiments or feelings, but expressed when Jesus died for us. Now, communion is a very personal and intimate expression of love between God and His people. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do not take communion here today. You'd make a mockery of it. It's not something we do religiously here. But if you've received Christ as your Savior, if you have at a particular time in your life said, "Lord, I realize Jesus died for me. I believe You sent Your Son to pay the price for my sins. Please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person You want me to be." If you've received Him as your Savior, then this table is open to you. I don't care where you call your church home. There's only one church worth belonging to, and that's the church that He's the head of. It doesn't meet at a particular address or corner. So, again, take communion, but remember Jesus. And remember as you take communion here today, how much He loves you, how invested He is in you. Father, we thank You this morning for this awesome, encouraging word that You gave to the people of Israel. God, I confess to You, there have been times where I've looked at Moses and the law of Moses and how You dealt with the people of Israel, and it just seems so harsh and off-putting to me. But Lord, here we see Your heart shining through, Your commitment to us, the proof positive that You're working in our lives. You don't expect us just to believe as a leap into the dark, but as a step into the light. And I thank You, Lord, that that belief leads us to understand that You really do know what You're doing in our lives, that You really do understand Your business. And even if we feel like those eaglets, confused sometimes, oh God, how I pray that we would have that joy of that first ride on a thermal, where we feel ourselves borne up into heavenly glory because of the work You're doing within us. God, how I pray that if we have strayed away from that great calling that You have for us to be a kingdom of priests before You, a holy nation, God, I pray that before we even take communion, we deal with these issues in our hearts, that we'd ask for Your forgiveness because You'll abundantly pardon. And then as we take communion, perhaps along with remembering Jesus, this would just be a way of ratifying that we are going to come out of this place this morning and walk in that newness of life, absolutely convinced of your love for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.